We've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the last couple of weeks, and you know that that theme of that chapter is resurrection. It is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. I read about a lady here some time ago whose husband had passed away, and after the funeral was done, she called the lawyer to see about straightening out the will, reading the will, and when she went in to visit the lawyer, she was told that her husband had left everything to the dog. She was livid, and she rushed down to the cemetery to see if she could change the inscription that she had on the tombstone, but it was too late. It was already on there. The words had been carved on, and it read, "Rest in peace." So she contacted the person who had set the gravestone out there and done the inscribing, and she said, "I want to add something to it." She wanted to add four more words, "until we meet again." So it read, "Rest in peace, until we meet again." The issue of our actions in this life affecting that which comes is certain. What we do in this life will affect that which comes. The issue of the resurrection ought to affect our lives now. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning has some practical stuff in. It also contains probably one of the toughest, if not the toughest, verse to understand in all of the New Testament. But the resurrection has practical application for us in at least three areas of life. And this morning, we want to take a look at some of those areas. The first, beginning there in verse 29, this word from Paul. "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" That's the verse. What does that mean? Baptized for the dead. Now, you know what baptism is. If you come out of a church background where infants were baptized, you understand parents are having that child baptized along with the vows that they will raise that child in the Christian faith. And you understand what we practice here at Terra Shores and many other places with believers' baptism. Baptism is done when a person decides, "I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, and I want to be baptized as a symbol, an outward symbol of being identified with Him." We understand that. But what is this baptism for the dead? This passage has as many different interpretations, probably, as it does interpreters. But I want to just mention for you a few of the different ways that this passage has been understood, and then make an application from it, even if we don't completely understand it. The passage seems to hinge upon a key word, the issue translated by the word "for" in that verse. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What does that word mean? Well, in the English, we think we know what it means, but in the Greek language, there is a word that's used that can be translated in a few different ways. Now, the most logical, the most upfront view to take, the way of taking this verse, would be to speak of "for" being on behalf of. Thus it would read, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? And I would say that probably throughout church history, many have held to this view of this verse, that Paul was speaking to some practice going on in Corinth there, in which people were going through some sort of vicarious baptism on behalf of someone who had died previously. Well, then the question is, well, who had died that someone was being baptized on behalf of? Was it a believer that had died? Some would say yes. Of course, what Paul is speaking to here is perhaps a practice that had arisen in Corinth of a believer having died. He's come to faith in Christ. The church is young. People were coming to faith in Christ, but perhaps he came to faith in Christ and he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized and identified outwardly with Christ. So then some believers who were concerned for him, wanted to carry on his testimony, were baptized on behalf of him. They say that this is a logical understanding of this because Paul didn't condemn it. He just addressed it here, that some were perhaps being baptized on behalf of believers who had died and hadn't had a chance to be baptized. On the other hand, there are those who say, no, he's probably referring to unbelievers who had died. And actually, there was a heresy that grew up in the early years of the church under a guy by the name of Marcion, who came to Rome. He was rejected as a heretic in 144 AD, but he taught the idea of baptism for the dead. In other words, if you had someone who had died apart from faith in Christ, perhaps you as a living believer could be baptized on their behalf, and that would somehow have eternal blessings for them. Now, obviously, we know that that is an unbiblical perspective. We know that that goes against everything that the Apostle Paul taught. Not only did Paul teach that it is very clear we come to faith in Christ and thus receive forgiveness, and this is the only way that we can receive eternal life is by personal trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So those who would hold this view would have a problem as to why Paul didn't reject this, why he didn't speak about this. But I mentioned this view because I want you to understand that not only did the followers of Marcion hold this view, we have a major religion in our society that holds this view. The Mormon Church holds this view. In fact, I'd like to read to you a couple of statements from their own literature. Salvation for the dead is a system whereunto those who would have accepted the gospel in this life, had they been permitted to hear it, will have the chance to accept it in the spirit world and will then be entitled to all the blessings which pass to them, which pass them by in mortality. The Lord has ordained baptism for the dead as a means whereby all His wealthy children of all ages can become heirs of salvation in His kingdom. And they go on and they say in this Mormon literature, during the frequent periods of apostate darkness when the gospel light does not shine, and also in those geographical areas where legal administrators are not found, hosts of people live and die without ever entering in at the gate of baptism so as to be on the path leading to life. For them, God has ordained baptism for the dead. So you see, that's the Mormon doctrine. And by the way, as of 40 or 50 years ago already, the Mormons had microfilmed genealogical records representing 2.5 million volumes at 300 pages each. Because they believe you could be baptized on behalf of some, and they were so concerned to do this, they collect genealogical records of ancestors so they can be baptized on behalf of these ancestors. Now, Scripture, of course, the rest of Scripture makes very clear that each of us are individually responsible before God. Jesus has said, if you do not repent, you shall all likewise perish. He left the individual decision with each of us. And so this view, as far as Paul putting a stamp of approval on it, definitely is not the case. However, it could be that Paul is referring to a pagan practice that had grown up in Corinth. It wouldn't be the first time that Christians had gone off track and started to teach something that was apart from truth. In fact, I want you to notice that as Paul refers to this practice, he doesn't use the first person plural. He doesn't say we. Why are we baptized for the dead? He asks, why are they baptized, or those? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Verse 29, if the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? He very well may be referring to a heresy that was going on in Corinth that would grow up later under Marcion and was practiced wrongly. In the very next verse, Paul uses we, but here in verse 29, he uses they, or those. Now, there's another view of what this verse may say. Some say that the word for could be translated for the sake of. Maybe it's referring to the relatives of Christians who had died, and now because they had died and their testimony of faith was so strong, after they died, their living relatives said, I too want to follow Christ, and I will be baptized, and it is because of their testimony. And it's referring to the ongoing testimony of a believer who had died, and thus living relatives are baptized. Another view of this says that actually it may be translated above. So it may be referring to, in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized above the dead? It may be referring to a pagan practice of having a baptism, your baptism done on top of the grave of those who had died. This is another view that has been held. Still another one, that this word for should be translated in the place of those who have died. In other words, believer has died and gone on. New people come to faith in Christ and they replace them. And so they are baptized in the place of those who have gone on. And clearly, through the centuries, God continues to bring people to himself, even though Dwight Moody and Charles Spurgeon and Charles Finney and those guys, are John Wesley, they're no longer around. God's work goes on. God keeps replacing his workers. And it was Charles Wesley who said, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. He doesn't need us. And so maybe it's a reference to that truth, that there is a replacing of believers. In all likelihood, we're not going to be able to settle this one, because Paul's referring to some practice that was going on there. He never sets his approval upon it, but here's his argument. However you want to understand this, however you want to interpret this passage, here is the argument. If there is no resurrection, if there is not life after we die, then why practice anything that would indicate there is? These Christians in Corinth apparently were beginning to deny that there could be a bodily resurrection, and yet at the same time they were practicing some sort of baptism for the dead. Some of them were. And Paul said that makes no sense. If we do not believe there is no resurrection, why live any part of our lives like there is any hope of a resurrection? And he is letting them know that the very purpose of evangelism, the very desire to reach people with the message of Jesus Christ, is based upon the fact that there is a resurrection, that there is life after death. And that's a motivation for evangelism. Because this is not all there is, it's important that we help people understand we need to get ready for that which is to come. The resurrection is a huge motive for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is not all there is. Years ago, there was a beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can get. You remember that beer commercial? But if this is not the only thing to think about, then it is wise to think about that which is to come. And the truth of the resurrection motivates us to think about bringing people to faith. Now, some of these Corinthians may have been involved in that in a wrong method with some sort of baptism for the dead that we don't understand 2,000 years later. But the principle is true. If the resurrection is real, then people need to get ready for that which is to come. And God has called his people to be that light in this world. Now, there's a second area that he goes on and discusses regarding the resurrection here, and it is the issue of the persecution that we endure. And Paul begins by speaking about his own suffering there in verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Now, the logic of this is pretty clear. And you'll note that Paul uses the word we. In verse 29, when he spoke about baptism for the dead, it was those. But now he speaks about persecution and he includes himself in it. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? You remember Paul's situation there. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And when Paul traveled throughout the Roman world, traveled up through Asia Minor and then over into Greece, eventually made it to Rome, Paul went through a tremendous amount of persecution. In fact, he lists some of the issues that he faced in his second letter to the Corinthians. Actually, it was his fourth letter to the Corinthians, but the second one we have. And let me just read to you some of what Paul went through from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I've worked much harder and been in prison more frequently than some others. He said, I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, but I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored, I have toiled, I've gone without sleep, I've known hunger and thirst, I've gone without food, I've been cold and naked. And besides all of this, Everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. Who isn't weak? And then I feel weak also. Who is led into sin? And I don't burn for them. What Paul is saying is that I am constantly suffering for the sake of this message that I am preaching. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? That was Paul's whole life. Now, think about this for a moment. Paul goes on in verse 31 and he says, I die every day. I die daily. Most think that what he's referring to here clearly is that he's exposed to death every day. Paul was always in danger of death. If it wasn't from the natural elements, it was from Jews who hated him proclaiming this message of Jesus the Messiah. Or maybe it was from the Greeks who wanted to reject it and who were losing trade from him. Paul exposed himself to this. And the question is, why? Why would he do this, saying that he had seen Jesus, if he really hadn't seen Jesus alive? Who would put himself through this for a known lie? That's the question Paul is asking. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And he says we. He's referring not only to himself, he's referring to the other apostles too. Why would they do this? It makes no sense unless the resurrection is genuine. In fact, as he goes on in verse 31, he says, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is, just as certainly as I take pride in you as followers of Christ, I want you to know that I suffer for this. Now, that's a little hard for us to relate to because most of us don't suffer a whole lot. In fact, Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary said, Paul said, I buffet my body, and we generally here in North America could say, I buffet my body. The truth is that Paul understood suffering, and I'm not sure how much we understand of suffering, but around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer a lot. In fact, I was just reading here, just on March 28th, a human rights lawyer by the name of Gao Zixing, who had been imprisoned, had been missing for more than a year, he contacted his wife and children. Let me just tell you a little bit about him. China Aid President Bob Fu confirmed that Gao is alive. He apparently was allowed to call and talk to some of his friends. But it was on February 4th, 2009, that he was abducted from his hometown by Chinese secret police. In fact, since 2005, Gao, as a Christian and standing up for human rights in China, has been repeatedly arrested, imprisoned, and severely tortured by Chinese authorities, mostly because of his seeking to defend Chinese Christians who have been persecuted. In 2006, Gao and a group of prominent human rights lawyers created an Association of Human Rights Attorneys for the Chinese Christians. And in 2007, he was arrested, spent more than 50 days behind bars, where he was also tortured. In fact, after he was released that time, he said, I was beaten so badly that my whole body began shaking uncontrollably on the floor, as he wrote about that torture in an open letter. Now, I can't even begin to fathom that sort of thing. But if the resurrection is not real, why do such a thing? Why sacrifice anything? If the resurrection is not real, why put forth any effort? The question that Paul is raising here for those who would deny the resurrection is, we have seen the living Christ, and if you think that we're making this up, why are we going through what we're going through? Why are we allowing ourselves to be treated like this? In fact, Paul goes on to describe his own treatment there in verse 32 a little more fully. He said, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? In Ephesus, you can read about this in Acts chapter 19 if you'd like, but in Ephesus, there was a huge temple to the goddess Artemis. Artemis was a goddess of love, and they tradesmen, the silversmiths in Ephesus, used to make little statues of this goddess, and they would sell them, and every home would have a little statue of Artemis, and it was a lucrative trade. And what happened, apparently, when Paul came into Ephesus, he began saying, the living God is not represented by a statue. And he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as people in Ephesus began to believe upon Jesus Christ, they began to toss out their idols. In fact, they gathered their pagan books of sorcery, and they had a huge bonfire. And this created a stir. The tradesmen didn't like losing that business, and so they began to stir up a riot, and they grabbed a couple of those Christians from Ephesus, and they hauled them into the theater in Ephesus. Now, some of you may have visited the city of Ephesus. It's one of the finest archaeological ruins in all of Asia Minor. And that theater is there to this day, a massive stone theater where they hauled these guys in. And Paul wanted to go into the theater and speak to the city, and his friends wouldn't allow him to do it. They did it to preserve his life. And in all likelihood, it's this riot under a guy named Demetrius that Paul's referring to when he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. But if I did this for merely human reasons, what have I gained if there is no resurrection? In fact, we could go further than this. What gain is there in anything that we do in this life if there is no resurrection? What's the purpose? It's all going to be done away with. What's the gain in anything? Who cares whether you live a life of corruption? If there is no resurrection, when you're done, you're done. Who cares whether you live a life of virtue? When you're done, you're done. If you look at this life only, this material life only, there is no motive for good over evil, for virtue over vice. There is no motive for that. And Paul is saying, what do you gain if you speak simply from human reasoning? And he goes on in verse 32, and he sums it up as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might have a footnote in your Bible that refers you there in that passage to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 22. What Isaiah was doing there is Isaiah said those words. Isaiah was not, by the way, Isaiah was not saying this is how we should live. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let me read to you what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah had a message of judgment for the people of Judah. And he said this to them. He said, The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and wail and tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. In other words, God has called you to repent of your sins, Judah. He has called you to have genuine repentance. But instead, here's what there is. There's joy and revelry. You're slaughtering cattle, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. And here's what you're saying. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul said, you ought to be repenting before God. Instead, Judy, you're taking the attitude, you only go around once in life, get all the gusto you can get. It's a frivolous attitude. You know, it happened in the Old Testament days of Isaiah. It was happening in Corinth in the New Testament, and it's happened everywhere in between, and it's happening today also. It's an attitude that we're not going to worry about what's to come. We're just going to live for today. Now, it's obvious you're here worshiping the Lord God that you don't believe that attitude, but that's the attitude of our culture. That's the attitude of our friends and neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ. Why worry about that? Because we've got the here and now, so live for the here and now. That's why people make decisions that will benefit them now, but destroy them tomorrow. That's why our country spends money like crazy now, but we're going to have to pay the piper in the days to come. But how dangerous to do that in light of eternity. This is not all there is, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates this is not all there is. And it's folly to live for the moment, forsaking eternity. But that's the motto of society. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, the resurrection has great effect for the Christian in the area of evangelism. It motivates us to help others come to know Jesus Christ, to be a witness to others. It motivates us to endure whatever we have to do to get the gospel out, to help people know Christ. We want to be wise and we want to be tactful and loving. But we don't ever want to lose the fire from doing that, because the resurrection motivates us. And the resurrection motivates us in yet one more area. It motivates us in the lifestyle that we lead, in the lifestyle we live. In verse 33, we read these words. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. There are some truths here in these two passages that we want to identify here and talk about just briefly. The first is this. Your friends influence you. The people we hang out with influence us. He's quoting in verse 33, bad company corrupts good character. He's quoting from a Greek play by Menander, who wrote those words, bad company corrupts good morals or corrupts good character. And I'd like to just talk about these words a bit here. Bad company is a word that we actually get our English word homily from. You know, when you're giving a message or speaking a message. And the word actually is not referring just to friends, bad company, but it's referring to the message of the company we keep. The people we hang out with, what is the message of their lives? And what he's saying to these Christians is, by quoting this phrase from Menander, what he's saying is, the message you get from the people you hang out with will corrupt good character or corrupt good habits, a good lifestyle. So if all you take in is what you see on TV, or all you take in is what you listen to on talk radio, all you take in is what you read in the newspapers, then you're going to be tainted by that perspective. And he's saying you want to make sure that you're taking in truth, because bad advice leads to bad decisions. Bad company corrupts good character. By the way, this is a great verse, parents, to take your teenagers to help them understand it does matter who you hang out with. It does matter who your friends are. And you might think you're going to influence this whole group of friends for the Lord, but in all likelihood, if it's with a whole group of friends and you're standing alone, chances are they're going to influence you away from the Lord. That's why one of the best things that we can do for young people, according to Perry Downs at Trinity Seminary years ago, one of the best things that we can do for young people is to create a Christian peer group for them. And that's what we've been trying to do, and what Ryan and Jody have worked at and done a good job with. Because bad company ruins good character. We want to have friends who are non-Christians so we can reach them for the gospel. But if that's where we're getting our advice from, is that group, it's going to affect us. Our friends influence us. Secondly, right thinking is a key to right living. Notice verse 33 begins with this command, do not be misled. The word misled means don't stray away. It's a word that we get our English word planet from, which means like a wandering star. And he's saying don't be shiftless or just wandering. Don't be easily misled. You've got to be grounded. And notice verse 34 begins with this same thought. Come back to your senses as you ought. It's the idea of right thinking. If you were to translate this literally, it would be wake up from your drunken stupor. Sober up. What he's saying to these Christians in Corinth who are downplaying the importance of the resurrection is he's saying, start thinking logically. Start thinking correctly according to reality, because the way that you think will determine the way that you act. He goes on and gives us another key thought. Your lifestyle affects your witness. Thinking affects what we do, and that affects our witness. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I have, through the years, I think I've mentioned this, found people who have told me, yeah, I used to be involved in a church years ago. I used to go to church. I was brought up in a church, but I haven't been there for years. And when I start asking, why? Tell me your story. What happened? It is not uncommon for me to find a response along these lines. I found that people are a bunch of hypocrites. People go to church, a bunch of hypocrites. They go and they say this on Sunday morning and do this on Sunday morning, and then they live like this the rest of the week. What I found that And it was this way for many people, and perhaps you can identify with this at times in your life, is that one of the biggest turnoffs to the message of the gospel is Christians who are disingenuous, who do not follow through, whose lives... And when that comes out in the open, of course, that's a huge shame. And for that reason, then, when Christians get sucked into sin, we try to hide it because we then put on a front, and that puts up the whole empty shell with nothing of reality underneath it. And then when that collapses, even worse damage is done. The only way that our lives, or that our words will have any validity, is if our lives back it up. Now, we don't claim to be perfect. We don't claim to have it all together. But we do claim that we are forgiven sinners who desire to live holy lives. And so what Paul is saying to them is, come back to your senses and stop sinning. Don't take sin lightly. Don't think, I'm already forgiven, so I can sin however I want. He said, it is because of this that there are some who are ignorant of God. There are some who do not know the Lord simply because Christians' lives do not match Christians' words. And he goes on and says, this is a shameful thing. It is shameful for Christians to be ineffective due to sin in our lives. Known sin that we're putting up with. Now again, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. But he's talking about an attitude of, I'm sinning and I don't care. This is what I've chosen to do. God calls us to hate sin. Not only does it destroy us, it makes us ineffective as lights for Jesus Christ. An old Southern preacher by the name of Vance Havner said years ago, he said, the state of Christianity is such today that to backslide is to be in fellowship. Or Warren Wiersbe, a pastor at Moody Church years ago, said, the believer who is compromising with sin has no witness to the lost around him. What a shameful thing to be selfishly living in sin while multitudes die without Christ. Now the truth is, if our lifestyle is to be effective for Christ, it must reflect the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive and that I sincerely do want to please him. And I'm a sinner and I need his forgiveness, but I'm sincere in this. I'm not living a sham. That's what Paul is saying to these Christians here. I want to read to you, as we close here, just a segment from a book written 30 years ago by Calvin Miller called The Philippian Fragment. It's a fictional book written about a fellow who was an early Christian in the first couple hundred years of the church and was in jail getting ready to go to the lions, going to be fed to the lions. And he writes a letter to his friend Clement, and he's being honest here with his feelings. And I think it's helpful as we, let me just read some of this for you. He says, dear Clement, the time of my departure is at hand, and even now through the iron grating of my arena cell, I hear the hungry snarling of the big cats. I'm slated to fight it out with the African lions. Fight it out? What real chance is there? The lions always win. I'm not a brave man, Clement, not even a man who finds it easy to talk of the supernatural, faraway spiritual realm you find so near and natural. I'm just a doomed commoner who, given a fondness for the here and now, nonetheless believes all he can. I always feel the crunch of being trapped between what was and what I would rather have been. But the truth is, the times were too desperate for the luxury of orderly and logical thinking, but I struggled for it. I faced my own weaknesses, and I found that I tried to love God with a faith that was often too practical to be deep and too timorous to be courageous. I'm frightened to the depths sitting here. I've not experienced the martyr syndrome. I have gone through shock, anger, and acceptance. I was shocked when I first was notified, and I asked, why me, to the Almighty? And a voice spoke out of the darkness and said, Eusebius, it's just your lucky day. Think of the joy it will be to beat all of the non-martyrs to the fullness of heaven. Then I became angry with God, and I said, look, God, you've got the wrong man. I'm not that dedicated. Oh, Clement, they say that your namesake, Clement of Alexandria, when he was arrested, looked steadfastly into heaven and said, I go now to Rome to become the bread of God, made from meal and ground between the teeth of lions. How sweet and how beautiful. How pleased the Almighty must have been with this lovely poetic anticipation of a noble death. I'm never going to be one of those little sugary prayer-filled martyrs who sings hymns as he's torn to pieces. I will embarrass God running and crying before the lions. It's going to be a bad show. I love God, but I'm afraid of animals. I remember when Antipas was devoured, he cried out, Sola Christus vita mea est. Christ is my life. How spiritual compared to my words, which will be, let me out of here. Clement, my anger has turned to bitterness. It just isn't fair. I've dealt with the deacons and I've carried bread to the lepers. I've preached in prison. What do I get for all this? Nothing. The lions are the winners. All of my dedication to the ministry ends with a meager serving of fodder. In truth, I cannot think of the lions and pray, Lord, bless my body to their body. Oh, Clement, this is my last letter. It's all over. Your final vision of me will not be as you've always thought of me. No, you will see your dear friend running pell-mell from the animals and crying in terror. Now, where's the dignity in that Christian death? I'm praying moment by moment for Christ's return. It'd be the best way out, both for God and myself. Then the lions could go back to eating whatever they ate before Christ came and helpless martyrs believed. I've been very tense lately, Clement, with a lot of chest pains. It could be my heart. In fact, this morning I experienced a massive pain that stopped my breath and seemed for a moment to paralyze my vision. It could be serious. And at this point, Eusebius' letter ends. And an addendum is written to Clement in someone else's handwriting. Dear Clement, I found this letter addressed to you lying by the body of Eusebius, who was discovered dead in his cell. Had he lived one more day, he might have had a gallant witness for your God. He spoke constantly of Jesus, and he rarely in his last week of his life did the jailers pass his cell without hearing him in prayer. Even in the face of martyrdom, his disposition to his keepers and his manner was congenial. His faith intrigued all of us. He believed with such force that we who kept his cell were almost convinced to join him in faith. If he was right in his visions, he has now joined a hope we Romans have tried in vain to challenge with lions. Even if he was wrong, I envy the joy his faith provided. I read that to you because I want you to understand that as we live for Jesus Christ in light of the truth of the resurrection, none of us feel competent. None of us feel like we're going to really be able to show the world how it's done. Because we know ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we're sinners, we're weak, and we're frail. But what God calls of us, and this we can answer, He calls us to be genuine, honest before God. Am I sincere with you, Lord? Lord, you know it. It's just that I'm so weak. Lord, glorify yourself through me. The resurrection affects us in evangelism and how we suffer and in how we live our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the truth of the resurrection. By your grace through Jesus Christ, you've made it clear that because he lives, we will live also. Thank you. Lord, we pray that you will use us for your glory, weak as we are, sinful as we are, that you would, by your grace, use us. May the truth of the gospel shine through us. May we turn no one away because of a light view of sin. May we endure with patience whatever it need be to be lights for you. Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring honor to yourself. For in time and eternity, there is no greater privilege, O God, than to honor you. So today we humbly submit ourselves to you once again. For your purposes, in the name of our Savior. Amen.